Let's open the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'll be reading in a moment verses 3 through 6. And as you're finding that, let me again just express my gratitude and joy that we've had Frankie here and Elena. And as he was giving us that testimony, I was thinking about the power of God, not limited by national borders, not limited by pandemics or governmental regulations, to hear the work of God going on and our connection to it, and we're so thankful that they're here. I hope you'll stay and have lunch with us. We're all going to gather here in the fellowship hall after lunch, and you'll be able to talk with them and get more connected to them so that you can pray and support them. So thank you, Frankie, for such wonderful encouragement. Well, let's find encouragement in the Word of God, and we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. You'll remember that at this point in the letter, which is really a sermon, by the way, really a written sermon, the author is describing the Christian life in Olympic terms. You might remember that just coincidentally, we arrived at this passage last week when the Winter Olympics had started, and it's interesting that what's in the mind of the author of this epistle is running the foot race, one of the five contest of the Olympic Games in the first century. And he is encouraging the church to see themselves as Olympic runners. And all runners need endurance. All runners face hardships. All runners face temptations. And yet we're to run, as the apostle says, run the race that God has set before us. We see that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. God has placed us in a race. When we came to Christ, we were entered in those Olympic Games, and we're to run with endurance. And that's the purpose, running for God's glory. Well, this morning we come to look deeper into this race, and we're going to see something very interesting. We're going to learn something about the word discipline here. And we're going to read that God the Father, who's placed us in this race, is committed to our discipline. We're going to encounter here what I've termed a blessed paradox, a mystery, a profound mystery, and it is the mystery of affliction. That's the subject, affliction. And that somehow by bringing discipline, by bringing discomfort in, by allowing affliction to invade our lives, Almighty God is actually loving us. And I'll come back to that proposal in just a minute. To be afflicted, to be disciplined by the Lord as an athlete is to be loved. And so let's read these verses together, verses 3 through 6, and I think you'll see what I mean. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The word of the Lord, may his name be praised. Well, here we see the problem stated one more time. And that problem is the reason this epistle was written. There were Christians in the first century located near the city of Rome, congregating in small house churches, who were growing weary of serving Jesus. They were tired. They were faint-hearted, as you can see. They were tempted to give up. The battle to be faithful to Jesus was just too costly. And so they were out of gas, we might say. And maybe that's what you are experiencing even this very hour. You're tired of living for the Lord. You've been running this race a long time, and you don't have the energy that you think you need to serve the Lord, and you're ready to give up. The troubles of life have just been so frequent and so hard, and so you want to quit. You want to give up serving the Lord. And that's why this passage is here. You might remember that according to chapter 10, verse 34, we get a little insight into what was actually going on in these churches in Rome a long time ago when the author of this letter first sent them this correspondence. He reminds them that he knows well they had been in prison. Some of them have been put in jail for being followers of Jesus. He mentions in chapter 10, verse 34, that some had their personal property confiscated because they were Christians. It was real hard to be a Christian in the first century, and that's always been the case to one degree or another. They were weary, emotionally worn out, ready to give up, and they were listening to the world call them back to the life they used to know when they weren't troubled so much. It was much easier to live in Egypt, to use the Old Testament terms. And we can remember when we were first brought to the Lord and went through those same doubts and those same temptations to go back and live a life that was a lot easier than the life we're called to live as Christians. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way until Jesus comes. And so that's why the book was written. And that's why this particular chapter is so prominent in the thinking of the author. I want you to do some speculating with me. I think without too much trouble, we can think about some of the things going on in the minds of those Christians in the first century in and around Rome who received this letter. The reason we can do this speculation and do a good job of it is because human nature is the same, and following Christ has been virtually the same, and they have some of the same issues we have. For instance, maybe they were asking, has God forgotten us? It's so hard, and life is just such a struggle. Has God forgotten us? And maybe some of them were thinking, like some of us, why doesn't God deliver us from our troubles? Why doesn't He glorify His name by parting the Red Sea and making things better? Why does He let us suffer? Maybe they were thinking about that. And maybe some of them, like some of you, were saying, does God even hear my prayers? I'm crying out to Him in my weariness. I have no strength, and I'm asking for strength, and I don't feel it. I don't feel my prayers being answered. Has God turned an ear away from me? What good will come from my suffering? What good comes from adversity? Why is it so hard to be a Christian? And maybe you're thinking this, like they were thinking, why do so many committed Christians suffer so profoundly? Those who really are serious about the Lord, they are genuine, they love Him, their faith is strong. Why do they seem to struggle so much? And I imagine that's what was going on in their minds, just like it's going on in our minds as we gather this morning. Well, there's a solution to such problems and questions in verses 3 and 4, and that's what I really want to talk to you about this morning. I want to make a proposal to you, a staggering proposal based on verses 3 and 4 and develop further in verses 7 through 11, which we'll talk about next Lord's Day. I want to give you something to think about that I think will blow your mind if you really consider it. Before I let the cat out of the bag, I want you to notice how often the author addresses his Christian audience as sons. And if I've counted correctly, in these verses, son or sons is mentioned at least 6 times. Now, what the author is doing, he's describing the congregation, which is made up of men and women and Jews and Gentiles who've come to Christ. He's describing them as a whole, as sons or as a son. And that's really important. In fact, there's nothing unusual about that. The Old Testament spoke of Israel as God's son, and we find later in the New Testament that Paul would say something like this to the Galatians. He would say, by faith in Christ, we are all sons of God. And this is part and parcel of the language of God's people. God describes his covenant people as his sons. And of course, being in Christ, we are in the Son, and everything that's true about the Son is true about us, and indeed we are sons of God in Jesus Christ. But that's the foundation for something staggering. A proposal I want to make to you, and I don't really expect you to believe me at first. And that's why I want to give 2 weeks to this. I want you to think about this. And don't just brush over it lightly. Think about what the author is really saying here. And here's my proposal to you. And I'll say it again before we go, if you just don't get it this time. Our afflictions, our sufferings, our hardships, our experiences of persecution and adversity, even our bodily and spiritual ailments, are demonstrations of our Father's love for us. And I'll say that again. Let me put it this way. The author here is not just telling us that our Father loves us in our afflictions or when we are afflicted, but that our afflictions themselves are essential ingredients of his love. That he could not and would not love us were it not for affliction. Affliction is his love. Now, I told you it was kind of mind-bending, and maybe yours is bent a little bit now, but hear me out. And let's listen to what the author has to say, and let's see if that's right, if our afflictions really are the proof of his love. You know, when we are afflicted, whatever the cause, and whoever's doing it, and all those factors, there are some assumptions that we make. We not only have questions, but we make assumptions when we suffer. I do it, and you do it. I'll mention a few of them. And let's see if they're familiar to you. When we're afflicted, we might assume that we've done something wrong and we're being punished for it. Because in general, that's the way life works. You go down to the office, and if you don't perform and meet your quotas, you get demerits. You don't get a raise. You get put back in that very small cubicle. You lose your nice big office if you don't perform. You get punished if you don't do what's right. And sometimes we think, if I'm going through a hard time, be it an illness, a sickness, a disaster, a death, a loss, or something like that, what did I do wrong, God, is one of the prayers we pray. We just assume that. We might interpret our suffering as payment for transgressions, that we're just getting what we deserve, and that if we did better, God wouldn't make us suffer so much. There are a lot of believers that make that assumption. There's another assumption we might make. We might assume that our Father, for some reason, has become displeased with us, and that the light of his love has begun to flicker, and that for whatever reason he's moved away from us, and we're just left to deal with the affliction the best we can. Affliction means he's not there. He's turned away from me. I don't live as close to him as I used to. He's not in my neighborhood anymore. I don't have the love coming from heaven that I once had. We ask the question, do you still love me? Why are you so far away? What did I do? What changed in heaven or on earth? And there's a third assumption we might make. We might assume, or at least entertain, the notion that God's word and God's promises of salvation and of life to come and of peace and comfort now are not true. And we shouldn't be ashamed so much, because we've all felt that. And I think I can point to some verses in the Psalms where David and other psalmists express similar concerns. But sometimes when we're afflicted, we begin to wonder, is any of this true at all? Lord, are you there? Did you really save me? Is heaven in my future? Can I have peace now, like Jesus said that I should? Is anything in the Bible true? We ask those hard questions. I ask it. You ask it. And that's what's going through our minds as we suffer. We think if we do good, we're blessed. If we do bad, we're punished. Good people have good things happening to them. Good Christians have good things happening to them. Lazy Christians have bad things happening to them. But what if I told you that's not true? What if it's not that simple? What if, and I say this with emphasis on if, what if in the final analysis, all of our afflictions, all of our sufferings and struggles, our illnesses, our disturbances, even those that have directly resulted from our sins and poor choices, are used by our Father to send forth His unending, unrelenting love to us? That's what I think is being said in this passage. What if affliction demonstrates His unfailing affection for me? What if I were never afflicted, if I were never suffering, if I were never in need, what if I would never know the love of God? And I ask you to think about that as a possibility. What if when we are afflicted, we're actually being loved affectionately and embraced firmly and confirmed in our sonship and being made stronger and pure and more faithful and prepared for eternity? What if that's the truth? Would that change your outlook on life? Let me quickly say, in no way am I trying to trivialize our sins here. It is absolutely true that when we sin, there are consequences, and there are many, many painful consequences when we sin. I know that from firsthand experience. We do stupid things, and there are consequences. We sin against the Lord, and there are consequences. There's pain, and there's agony, and all those things that result from our rebellion. In fact, we know where it started. We know that started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God brought down His discipline, the curses upon them, the consequences of their sins, which are enmity and pain and frustration and alienation and disease and even death. And so I'm not discounting the connection between our suffering and our sins. Absolutely, there's a connection. And I'm not trying to trivialize your suffering either. I'm not trying to say, oh, get over it, God is loving you. I'm not saying that, because pain is pain and death is death and loss is loss and tears are poured out when we suffer or when loved ones suffer or when it's just hard and the doubts and the tribulations come. I'm not discounting the reality of that. I'm just simply saying there's something else at work right in the middle of it. Now, I know you pretty well, I think, and I have a feeling what some of you may be thinking, and so let me just read your mind. Can I do that? Just read your mind. And here's what you're thinking. You're saying, Mike, for that to be true, for all of our afflictions and all of our sufferings and all of our hardships and all of our experiences of persecution and adversity, even our bodily and spiritual ailments, for those to be demonstrations of God's love, then our God would have to be incredibly big and unimaginably powerful and infinitely wise and exhaustively sovereign in order to do that. In order to arrange our lives such that in all of the vast detail of our lives and in terms of everything that might happen to us, to arrange them, to design them, especially our afflictions, to demonstrate His love for us would require more power and more wisdom than the universe could hold. And the good news is, that is the God who has saved you. He is that big. He is that sovereign. He is that wise. He is that much in control. He is infinite, eternal, wise beyond bounds, and able to govern all things by his power for his glory and your good. And he is able to love you through and in and with and by your afflictions. So before you believe God doesn't love you anymore, or he's left your neighborhood, or he's withdrawn from you, or his promises aren't true, think about the other possibility. Maybe you are right in the middle of his love. His love. If I were you, I would be asking my preacher, so where is that in the Bible? Where is that, Mike? Well, I'm so glad you asked that. And I suspect that that was a question bouncing around in the minds of the people who first heard this epistle read. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament. There was no New Testament. The New Testament was under construction, so to speak. And they're listening to this letter from this anonymous apostle being read to them, and he is trying to convince them that what I just said to you is in fact the truth. And so what does he do? He gives them a verse. And if you look in your Bible, you've got that verse or those verses right there out of Proverbs. Proverbs. You can see in verses 5 and 6, that's a quotation from Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. If you were to turn to Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, you would hear this if you have the ESV. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves those whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now listen to this again. Some of you are really good Christians and you have the New American Standard Translation. Insert laugh track here. That's my favorite translation. That's why I said that. And it reads this way. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Now, what is the book of Proverbs? What is it? Well, it's an Old Testament book, and it's a book about wisdom. And it's a book showing the covenant people how they are to live, applying God's wisdom to their lives each day. This book of wisdom teaches us and teaches all who read it that there is a blessed purpose and design for our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we fear him, as we, in New Testament terms, come under the lordship and the reign of Christ, things begin to make sense. And in this book of wisdom, we're taught that God has a purpose that he'll bring forth in all circumstances of life and in all of our troubles, regardless of their proximate cause. Our troubles may be caused by sins, either the ones we commit or the ones others commit against us. Our troubles may be caused by our failing bodies. Our troubles may be caused by our commitment to Christ. The world against us, the tribulation that Jesus promised that we would have. But regardless of the cause, this book teaches us what? God uses all of that to discipline us, and he only disciplines people that he loves. I was doing some additional background reading as I was getting ready to preach this, and I ran into one New Testament scholar that said this particular passage in Proverbs 3 was one used in new Christian training in the first century. Many first century Christians came to Christ, and when they came to Christ, they immediately began to suffer for their faith. They gave up their homes and their families and sometimes their jobs, certainly their reputations, certainly their creaturely comforts, and they came to Christ. And this passage was basic training for Christians. The Lord disciplines. The Lord purifies. He purges. He shapes. He makes stronger only those he loves. And you, my friend, are loved by God. That's what the message was. That's life-changing. That's mind-blowing. Basic theology 101. In the wisdom literature of ancient Israel, which we have in the Bible, in the Psalms, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, you find this emphasis yet again. For instance, Psalm 94, just listen, Psalm 94, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." Blessed. 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, says, "Lord, you've dealt well with your servant. Before I was afflicted, I went astray from your word, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Theology 101. God is Lord of your afflictions, and your afflictions are the proof that He loves you. How about that? Let's look a little closer at this, though. Notice verse 2 again. We were last Lord's Day when we talked about this, summoned to always be looking to Jesus. Now in verse 3, that's repeated. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. We're to deeply ponder His saving love and mercy. And as we do it, the author is saying, if you're having trouble recognizing this principle, look at Jesus, consider Him. His entire life was one of enduring affliction. His entire life. Sometimes we are tempted to remember the Lord Jesus in segments. You know, we remember those snapshot photos we have of Him in the gospel record. And really, we only have a few snapshots, to be honest with you. And we think about different segments. Jesus said this, Jesus did that, Jesus went here, Jesus went there. And of course, we remember His cross and tomb and resurrection and ascension as much as we should. But let us not forget that the entire life of Jesus, 33 years, was a life of enduring affliction. Now, you can probably see where I'm going to go with this. The Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the innocent Son of God, was a man deeply acquainted with sorrow and grief, says the prophet Isaiah. He was afflicted beyond what any other human being would ever know. He endured. He endured. And you can see the endurance of Jesus is summarized in verses 2 and 3 with three words. His whole life of suffering comes to its consummation at the cross. And notice what the author says. Think about the cross of Jesus. When you're afflicted, what should you do? When you're making these assumptions that God has left you, that His word isn't true, that you've been forgotten, look at Jesus. Consider Him and look at His cross. Now he's calling us in our mind's eye to imagine our Savior on the cross. And what does the cross bring to mind? The cross was the worst way a human being could be punished in the early world, maybe even today. In fact, it was so heinous that you wouldn't even let your dogs die that way. The cross reserved for the worst of the worst, the most painful, horrendous, dehumanizing, embarrassing death you could die. Consider the cross which Jesus endured. Look at the next word. Consider the shame. Think about the shame, the utter disgrace of dying that way. Dying that way as an innocent man. The shame. Think about the hostility. Look at that word. Think about the hostility, the hatred that put Him on the cross, the indignity, the dishonor, the abuse He took. And the author is saying, as you're running the race and you are experiencing affliction, and the Lord is bringing discipline to you out of love, don't lose heart. Don't turn inward. Look outward to Christ. Look at Christ Jesus. You know, we speak of Jesus correctly as our prophet, priest, and king. And that is absolutely true. And we need to preach that because that's the Old Testament legislation. He was the prophet and the priest and the king combined into one. And those historically have been understood as the threefold office of Christ. But I want to add a fourth office. Will you let me do that?
based on this passage. He is our prophet, and he is our priest, and he is our king, and beloved, he is our example as well. This is what the author is saying. In affliction, when we're suffering, whatever the cause, whatever the nature of the suffering, where do we look? We don't look in our own hearts. We don't look inside. We look to our Savior. He shows us how to live with affliction. Afflictions that he knew from the moment of his birth until the moment of his death. Consummated at the journey to the cross where he suffered the pain of the cross physically, but the pain of being forsaken by God spiritually. And he endured that, and he ran the race, and he persevered, and he is the example we need. Now, what do we see when we look at Jesus? When we consider him and we think of his cross and we think of the shame and we think of the hostility that he endured, what do we really need to see? What do we need to focus on when we look at Jesus? Now, this is just going to be part one, and we'll finish up next Lord's Day, so don't get worried that we're not going to have lunch, okay? What do we see when we look at Jesus? The first thing we see when we look at Jesus is that the one and only Son of God has paid for our sins. God does not punish those who belong to Jesus. If I can't make any other point this morning than that one, I can lay my head on the pillow tonight and believe I've finished my mission. When we are afflicted, when we suffer, whatever the cause, our Father is not pouring his wrath on us. He is not punishing us in that sense. When we look at the Son of God, we see that the punishment that I deserve was poured out on Jesus. So whatever else is happening in my afflictions and in my troubles, whatever it may be, it is not that God is getting me back. It is not that he's extracting from me some payment for my sins. I could never be afflicted enough to pay for my sins. And so when I think of my Savior, when I consider his cross and the shame and the horror and the indignity of it, I remember he was there fully paying for my sins. I am not being afflicted because my Father's mad at me. No, God forbid. That would be a denial of the gospel. No, he punished Christ. And he will never punish in that way those who are in Christ. There's something else we see. We see that every son of God is disciplined by the Father. Every son, including the Son. You might remember back a long time ago when we started this book. I don't remember what year it was when we started Hebrews. Pre-COVID, post-COVID, who knows? But at some point in the past, we considered Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, a very mysterious verse. But now it begins to make sense. Hebrews 5, 8 says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I won't go back and re-preach that sermon. This is not suggesting that Jesus had some deficiency or some sin that needed to be purged out of him through suffering. But it's simply saying he was made to be our sufficient Savior and High Priest under the chisel and the hammer of God's afflicting love. And if the Son of God, the only good man who ever lived, endured affliction, then it must not be true that the good are not afflicted. They are. Not just good Christians, but the perfect, innocent Son of God was afflicted. Why? Because the Father loved him. And the Father sent him, and he assumed a human nature. And in his humanity, his human body, his human mind, his human soul, his human will, all of that was made ready to be our sympathetic high priest through the avenue of affliction. Yeah, The gospel is about a good man, a perfect man being afflicted. Why? God loved him. God loves you. And so, love and discipline are not enemies. They absolutely go together. And then finally, we see when we look at Jesus that the sufferings of every son, the sufferings of every Christian, the sufferings of every church have a glorious purpose and goal. Number one, it is to glorify God. Our suffering glorifies God. I know that's hard to think of when you're suffering. I know it's impossible to think of when someone you love is suffering. But our suffering is not trivial. Not one ounce. And brothers and sisters, not one headache, not one toe ache, not one pain or doubt or drop of anxiety or fear. None of it is trivial. None of it is wasted. All of it is for His glory. Everything about us is designed by our Father to reflect glory back to Him. It all counts to Him. There's a purpose, His glory. And then our holiness. Our holiness. In this very paragraph, and we'll see this next Lord's Day, He is bringing His loving hand of discipline on us so that we might share in His holiness. Wow. Wow. Our good. Amazingly, our God is so wise and so powerful and so sovereign, He can bring our good from that which seems terrible, bad, and painful, that which makes no sense. He can bring good out of it. He will. And through our afflictions and pains and difficulties and all the interruptions of life that we don't want and we don't anticipate, Almighty God is advancing the gospel. And He is building His kingdom. Now let's come back to that proposal one more time. Our afflictions, far from suggesting that we've fallen out of favor with God, far from suggesting that He's moved away from us, far from suggesting that He has forgotten us, all of our pains and our afflictions beyond all doubt prove that He loves us. That's the blessed paradox of affliction. And I want to say to you on the authority of God's word, and I'll put this caveat on it, if I did not believe what I'm about to say, I would not stand here this morning before you. I believe this with all my heart. I, as one man said, I'm not just preaching, I'm telling the truth here. I really believe this. And if I didn't, I wouldn't lie to you. And I would tell you to go somewhere else. Here's what I believe. Our Father in heaven has not left you. And some of you, and we pray for you, have had it very bad for a long time. And it breaks our hearts and it blows our minds and we don't know all that God is doing. But I know one thing. Your Father has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He is closer to you than He has ever been. He has not turned His wrath on you. Some of you are dealing with real heavy things, difficult things, complex things. And you're on the verge of giving up. He has not turned His wrath on you. He is sending with greater magnitude these great beams of love into your heart. He is pouring His love into you. And don't you let the devil tell you otherwise. He is loving you. He has not forgotten your pains and afflictions. You have a high priest up there who's worn your skin. He has suffered affliction of body and of soul. He has suffered emotional distress. He knows and He understands. He knows every pain you bear, every ounce of guilt you feel, every afflicting event, all of your secret doubts and fears, all of your weaknesses and besetting sins, and your failures and acts of rebellion and resistance, and yet he loves you, and he'll never stop, and he is committed to your good, and he will suffer nothing, absolutely nothing, to come into your life that doesn't accomplish the purpose of him loving you more. Turn to him in your pains and call out his name and let love flow into your heart and find your peace, your Sabbath rest in him. Don't look at yourself. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith and the one in whom you are rightly called a son whom the Father loves. Amen. Amen. Praise his name. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to our time of confession, our confession this morning is that we have often fallen into the trap of believing that affliction means you don't love us, or that you failed us, or that your word is not true. And we know that's very common among men, and yet we don't discount the sin involved, and we pray, Father, forgive our weak faith. Forgive when we've made assumptions that are simply not true. And help us to see this great truth that you've laid in our heart today, that you love us. And you especially love us when affliction comes. And you are doing magnificent things with us and through us as you chisel away all that doesn't look like Jesus, as you make us beautiful images of our Savior. Father, help us to trust not only your hand of prosperity, but your hand of discipline. And when you discipline us, help us see that you're making us holy, that you're pouring mercy upon us, that if we did not belong to you, we would truly have a trouble-free life, and that a life without affliction is a life that testifies to alienation from you, not being in your family. Forgive our sins of doubt and our sins when we've worried more than we've trusted, when we've complained more than we've prayed. Forgive us, Father. And help us find your love and find your comfort. And where our affliction is great, may your love be great. Where our pains are many, may your comfort be more. And that through it all, you will be glorified and the gospel will go forth with unhindered power, and your kingdom will advance. Bless us now at this table. Help us, Father, to find a moment in the next few moments when we whisper a prayer of commitment to you, knowing that you will never fail us or leave us. In Jesus' name. 1 John 4:18 is the promise we claim as we remember our sins. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There is nothing to fear. We have been forgiven.